So Ezra 3. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hovadiah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Am I on? Yeah, good. Yeah, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You feeling bright-eyed and bushy-tailed? Very good. Let's just turn to God's word. Father, again, we come to your word and we thank you for the opportunity to do that in freedom. And we pray that your Holy Spirit may be our teacher, that he may help us to understand that word, see its relevance to our lives. And thank you that though this is the story of what happened 500 years before Christ walked this earth, we thank you that it's your word, it's part of the scriptures for our blessing and benefit. And you speak your word just as surely today as you did then. So we pray you will take your word and break it as food to all our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the part of the world we live in, Northamptonshire, anybody come from there? It's not a part of the world we'd really known before we went to live there 6 years ago. And somebody described it to us as the poor man's Cotswolds. And in many ways, I think I understand why that was the case, because there's lots of little villages around. Our daughter lives in the Cotswolds and we're often there, so we see the comparison. But the Cotswolds, if you live there, anybody come from there, from the Cotswolds? Yeah, okay. It's expensive. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's a lovely part of the country to live, but it's expensive. But I love the little villages with white stone. Where I come from in Ireland, the natural stone is grey. And that's fine. It's pleasant enough grey. Until you get a grey Irish November morning when the wind and the rain is blowing and everything looks and feels grey, and then the stone is grey. It's lovely, isn't it, to have white stone, and it just, I think it just kind of cheers you up on a on a not very nice day, but there's lots of white stone villages, and we were just commenting on that recently and going out together for a pub lunch. But what we noticed was in all these villages, the one big building is a church. And it's easy to forget that, and it's very interesting once you notice it, that the most substantial building in these villages, village after village after village, is not the pub, not the anything, but the church. Now, even allowing that some lords of the manor in time past build large churches to rival the one a couple of miles down the road and to have a bigger spire and look better, even allowing for all that, nonetheless, something is still said by that witness that the people built the strongest, most lasting structure to be the thing that was really important for them in their community life. They built a church. And would that we understood that today. And actually, when we look around, we don't see that, do we? In our buildings, we see secular city. In fact, the nearest thing we had when we were in Harold Wood to a new spire was the pseudo spire they put on the shopping centre at... And it looked like, from a distance, it looked like, I remember coming down the motorway and seeing the new building and thinking, hey, there's a new church over there. And actually, only to discover it was a shopping centre and they'd put a pseudo spire on it. I wonder why. You know, the new God we worship is materialism, isn't it? I shop, therefore I am, sort of mentality. Well, if it's true that our buildings display our actions and our buildings display our priorities, what we see in Ezra chapter 3 is the first things they built when the returnees came back, the long and difficult, dangerous journey, came back to a land in a mess economically. They had to find the titles to their old properties. They had to find them and talk about renovating the vicarage, which is good. They had to find their houses and renovate them and make sure they could claim them back again. The place was in a mess, but what was the first things they built? What they did was, as you'll see in chapter 3 and verse 2, they built an altar of the God of Israel. And then later on down we see in verse 8 that they made a beginning. The year afterwards, the second year they came back, the thing they did straight away was built an altar. And then as soon as they could, they started the foundation of the house of the Lord. Very, very interesting. So if the titles of our two talks so far have been "When God is Reviving His People, See God and Get a big, proper biblical view of God, His greatness and grace and power and sovereignty, and see the importance, secondly, of the church and the economy of God and the purposes of God, that God is redeeming a people for His own possession and glory, and we need one another, and we're on the way to heaven." Then the third thing is to see what is valuable and really important. Now, why is it that the first thing that they built collectively, communally, is an altar? Well, one of the things we need to notice, and if you're taking notes, you can look it up in your own time, is God promised that He would make His people a kingdom of priests. In other words, all God's people would be involved in worshiping Him and praising Him, maybe led by priests in the Old Covenant, but nonetheless, they were a kingdom of priests. And so it's not surprising, Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month came, that was a key month in the kind of chronology of the year, of the high points of the year. The seventh month was key in worship. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man, a kingdom of priests, to build an altar. Now, why was the altar so important? Well, Lindsay, can you read the three verses from Exodus 29, 42, 43, and half of 44?
"It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar.
Okay. So at the very entrance of the tent of meeting, the very beginning, if you like, of the temple, the way in was via an altar, and God promised that he would meet his people there by the altar. In other words, they were beginning to understand the New Testament truth, which is spelled out for you and for me. Without blood, there is no sacrifice for sins. There's no means of your forgiveness and mine without a substitute taking the penalty of your sins and mine. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, with all the sacrifice of the animals and everything else, was meant to get into the people of God's psyche. Without the sacrifice of sin, without sacrifice of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And of course, ultimately, that prepared God's people as they both saw that and as they were exhausted by it, because no sacrifice was adequate. It kept on having to be made when the Lord Jesus came and himself became the high priest. Both the sacrifice and the sacrificer gave himself on Calvary's tree for you and for me, and carried on his holy shoulders everything that legitimately on the day of judgment could be held against you and me by God, of what we've done wrong in thought, word, or deed. Jesus carried for us as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And that sacrifice for sin, that forgiveness, has enabled a way into the presence of God, enabling us to have a relationship with him, to be in God's family, to be adopted by him and blessed by him. Forgiveness of sins is the doorway into the presence and the blessing of God. And that's exactly what we see spelled out here in Ezra chapter 3. There's no way into the experience of the presence of God and the power of God and the goodness of God with us except via the sacrifice on the altar for sin. And so this particular sacrifice that is mentioned here was actually a sacrifice of complete dedication. It was the people worshipping God and handing over to him their lives and saying, without you, we can't make it. They were very conscious of what they were up against. And it's often, isn't it true, that in life when we know what we're up against and there's nowhere else to turn, that's the time we turn to God. And actually, we should be doing it all the time rather than just in periods of crisis. But they realized what they were up against. And if they were to know the power and the presence of God, which was symbolized to them by the temple, then the way into the experience of that power and presence was via sacrifice. So they built an altar and they set up the sacrificial system. Very, very important. So you'll see that as physical foundations were laid, as they built the altar and then as they later built the foundations for the temple, spiritual foundations were being laid by these people as well. They weren't just building a church for a church's sake to be the nicest building in the village, so to speak. They were building a church to facilitate worship. They weren't just having, in our terms, a church hall to have the nicest, poshest church hall. I remember going into one church hall. I have to relate to 180 churches when I was a serving bishop. And I remember going into one church hall and met by a notice which said, do not mark the wall. Do not put any paw prints, footprints, handprints, anything else on the wall. In other words, they built a church hall to remain pristine and beautiful and look good. And they'd forgotten that the reason they built it was actually to serve God and use it. And actually, if you're going to use it, it would get a bit mucky. But they were determined that it wasn't going to get mucky and it wasn't therefore going to be used. And they held a mission, by the way, having tarted up their church hall, and nobody came to it. And that was a real shock for the church. Nobody from outside the congregation came to their mission. And they had a real time of soul searching as a church, and they began to think about why they were there. And then they began to repent, and then they began to ask God, and then they restructured all their services and their life as a church, and then they began to win people for Christ. Interesting, isn't it? It's seeing what is really valuable. So as these people lay physical foundations, they weren't just building altars for the sake of altars or foundation of the temple for the sake of it. They were actually building solid spiritual foundations. Remember the symbolism of the temple in the Old Covenant. Do you remember we thought about it yesterday? Is the temple was that which above all constituted God's people. It was the symbolic presence of God amongst his people. What made them his people was his presence with them. They were simply, in human terms, a small, insignificant people, but the fact that God had chosen them and was with them was a reason for them to be significant and blessed. The temple was a symbol of that, but it was also, in the Old Covenant, it was actually a place of the special presence of God too. The symbolism of the temple was very strong, the symbol being of God's presence and of the fulfillment of God's promise. You will be my people and I will be with you. Those whom I've delivered out of the land of slavery, those of whom I've shown my forgiveness and grace to, will be those whom I will fulfill my promises to. There's a lovely book a couple of years ago written by a New Testament theologian called God's Empowering Presence by the Work of the Holy Spirit. It's a great title, I think. And it symbolizes really what the temple was for the people of God in the Old Covenant. God's empowering presence. He was among them, and because he was there, they could pray to him in the temple. They could look to him, they could trust him that his promises would be fulfilled, and they could enable him to help in the challenges that they faced day by day. And in all that, the sacrificial system and the sacrifices were central because they were God's provision for forgiveness. And then as we move on and think a little bit further, we notice that in this chapter, by the way, notice that Old Testament worship was noisy and lively. I remember talking to an organist once and he said, all this noise, the only proper way to worship God's with an organ. And I said, have you read the Bible recently? And he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, just have a look at all the worship in the Bible. It's generally noisy and it's full of instruments. And so it was here. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, drums, to praise the Lord according to the directions of the king of Israel. So they're doing what their greatest king had done before them. And notice that when God's people are in good spiritual health, they want to praise the Lord. And look what they sang. Come on, I challenge you musicians to put verse 11b to a tune sometime. That'd be good, wouldn't it? For he is good. I love the Noah song, by the way, we were singing, isn't it? It's very like this. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. Somebody like to read, let me find the reference, Psalm 90 verse 14, if you find it, read it. My daughter gave me this on a plaque at Christmas, and it's in my study as a daily reminder.
Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days.
Okay. They're rejoicing in God's steadfast love to them, bringing them home, and they look to him to help them to do what they know he has called them to do in rebuilding the temple. So songs of praise are the language of faith. remember recently talking to somebody who had not been a Christian, and I said, well, how do you find church? And he said, it's wonderful. And I'm, you know, he'd become a Christian. And he said, but you sing a lot, don't you? And I said, yeah, and why do you think we do that? And he said, I suppose we've got something to sing about. And if you think about it, actually, if you go to the golf club, you don't sing at the golf club, do you? Bowls Club in our village, don't think you sing. It's a very distinctive Christian thing to sing, and we want to sing because we've got a lot to praise God for. And here are God's people wanting to praise God for his goodness and his steadfast love to them, bringing them home, bringing them back against all the human odds. How extraordinary that Cyrus would have issued a decree. How extraordinary that he would have given them, as well as, by the way, all the things we listed yesterday. He gave them a grant to rebuild the temple, and it seems some military protection as well. Against all the odds, how good is God? And here we are, we're back in Jerusalem, and actually we're building an altar, we're doing what God told us to do, and we can trust his promises to us, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. But then there's one little thing here, isn't there? And that is, it's very human. The Bible is a wonderful book. With economy of words, they describe what's going on amongst the people. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, in verse 12, the old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout for the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard far away. What was going on? Well, the new generation were looking at the building of the house of God and saying, fantastic. The very thing that symbolizes God's presence among us, the very thing that constitutes us as God's people, that which embodies and symbolizes the presence of God among us, is being built. And then older folk who remembered the first temple before Nebuchadnezzar raised it to the ground, whose memory was older than the 70 years. Maybe they were just children when they remembered. Solomon's temple was spectacular compared to this. And you remember that this temple that was built in this generation was later added to and tarted up by Herod, which was the temple Jesus walked in. But the glory of this second temple was the fact that the Son of God walked in it and the Son of God came to it. But here are people, on the one hand, new generation saying, isn't it tremendous? And an older generation say, yes, yeah, tremendous, but it's not like the old days. You know, it's not like when I was young. Somebody came to see me recently talking about their church situation. And an elder in the church, it wasn't an Anglican church, but it could have been, an elder, which is kind of the same as a church warden, had caused chaos because he and his wife had been in charge of a very successful young people's work a generation earlier. And they thought that the way they had done young people's work in the 60s and 70s and into the early 80s was the way young people's work should be done today. And they failed to understand how the culture has moved further away from the biblical background. If you ask people, and I know because I was around and I was ordained, if you ask the average teenager about key parables in the New Testament in 1970 in England, they would have known the key stories. They would have known what happened on Good Friday. 40% of our children do not know, have no idea what happened on Good Friday, let alone know the content of the New Testament. And although the teaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Bible remains the same, the style in which we will go about it will inevitably change from generation to generation. And this particular elder and his wife caused endless trouble for a youth worker who was doing a brilliant job and whom the congregation really loved, the majority of the congregation really loved. And he managed to get him and his wife and family sacked, because it wasn't like the old days, forgetting that actually the context was different. And there always is a danger for those of us who are older in the church to not recognize what is appropriate for a particular generation and a particular need. We are in a missionary situation, a frontline missionary situation in Britain today, and we need to think like that. Not necessarily, although some may be, not necessarily all the old ways of doing things are necessarily the right way of doing things. But we need to get our priorities straight. And the young need to not be weeping in the corner, but singing God's praises with the younger. We need the old and the young together need to be praising the Lord. So if there was a little challenge there, there was it's something for us to notice in our church life too. Well, if you like to turn on with me to the first chapter of Haggai. And it might take you a minute or two to find that. As you're finding that, let me just tell you, you know, my wife has a song that remembers all the minor prophets in the Old Testament, despite how long I've been a Christian. I once went to do a major talk at a Christian union about one of them, Zephaniah, I think. I'd spent several weeks looking into Zephaniah and used my Bible opened automatically on my desk at Zephaniah. But I had a different Bible when I went to talk at the CU. Do you think I could find Zephaniah when I was introduced, stood up to speak? Couldn't find Zephaniah for my life. And so I said, let's just have a time of quiet reflection, which actually was my means of looking up the index and finding where it was. Anyway, you will have found Haggai by now, I trust. And we begin to see here something that they started well, but they didn't pursue the issues well. They got their priorities absolutely right. They saw what was valuable and important, but they didn't pursue the building, as we'll see in the next session. They didn't pursue the building of the temple. They got discouraged, and the opposition to what they were doing ate into them. And we'll see how God provided for them preachers in Haggai and Zechariah because they're correspondent to what's going on. And Haggai says to them, is it a time, verse 4 of chapter 1, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And verse 7, Haggai says again, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And in chapter 2 of Haggai and verse 15, consider from this day onwards, verse 18, consider from this day onwards. The one word that sums up the prophet Haggai is the word consider. Think about where you've got to. Think about what's really valuable and important, and don't get your priorities wrong. I can remember a day, and thankfully now I think it's largely past, but I can remember when people would give to a church hall the chairs that they were fed up with and think that was all right. And there was too much of that going on in the life of the church. What I'm fed up with or isn't good enough for my home, I'll actually is okay for the church hall. It's all right for the church. And if we can get the cheapest possible quote, even though we know it might be from a dodgy builder or a painter, whatever, who we wouldn't actually let loose in our own home, it's okay for the church hall or the church because we need to keep the money down. It's sort of cheap skating, isn't it, with the things of God and the purposes of God. And Haggai was used by God with Zechariah, and we'll see a little bit more about him in the next session. But to say to God's people, consider your ways, consider what's really important. And although they began well, they weren't going on that well. And perhaps that's the word for us to take from Ezra chapter 3, to consider our ways, that if we see God and who he is, in the light of who God is, in the light of God's purposes to redeem a people for his own possession, to enjoy him forever, then we need to consider what are the really important things in life and to look seriously at all the things that occupy us and preoccupy us in our lives. And actually, modern living is very demanding, isn't it? It's very time-consuming and very stressful, as we know from the amount of people who end up visiting their doctor for help with stress and anxiety. But to look at our lives and say, what is really important? Have I got my priorities right? In the light of who God is, and not only do I need to get them right to begin with, in beginning my Christian life, or just the odd time now and again when I've been to a house party or I've listened to a good sermon or whatever it is. But I need to consider my ways and think about what is really important to me. And Ezra chapter 3 really shows us what they thought was important and asks us what we think is important in our lives. And the answer to that must be the most important thing in our life is to worship God and to serve him. And when we put him first, we find that actually we're a better husband or a better mother or a better employee or a better employer or a better friend. Let's look and see how the New Testament applies these truths. Two verses to go to. First of all, Romans 12. Somebody like to read that, please. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will.
Okay, what's the phrase at the end of verse 1 in your version, the NIV, which is your true and what?
Proper.
Your true and proper worship, or my version says your spiritual worship, or it's hard to translate, or your reasonable worship. What the Greek actually means is, the only reasonable thing you can do in the light of God's mercies, in the light of God's amazing love to us in Christ, the only reasonable response to Jesus, the Son of God, not staying in heaven, but coming to earth and going to the cross for you and me. As Paul said, the Son of God loved me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The only reasonable response to that in worship is that I surrender my life to him. And so the Old Testament sacrifices transform into surrendered living. Actually, it's hinted in Ezra 3 because the first sacrifice was actually a self-surrender to God. But worship in New Testament terms is not the bit we do on Sunday morning alone. It's the surrender of our whole lives, hopefully focused by what we do on, in your case, Sunday afternoon. Focused by that and encouraged by that, but the surrender of our whole lives. And that's what's really valuable and important. And less than that is unreasonable and unsatisfactory in God's eyes. Well, look, please, at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Somebody like to read that, please? Okay. So it's Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross, which was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, says Paul. In the light of that, walk in love and be imitators of God as beloved children. And imitate the Lord Jesus. As he gave his life for us, our response to him who loved us so ought to be to give our lives back to him. And in the practical working out of that, and that's where the challenge comes, is not just to begin that well when we first came to Christ, but to go on asking him, what is really of value? Help the good that I do not to be the enemy of the best, Help me to get my priorities right. And in the muddled pressure of modern living, that's a really important thing for every Christian to ask. What are the priorities of my life? Do I fit God in, and do I fit Christ in and worship of him simply at the end of an otherwise jaded life? Or is he first? And do I do my work? And do I exercise my responsibility as a parent or as a partner in his strength and to his glory? It's Ezra 3 asks us important questions, or as Haggai would put it, consider what's really important. Let's pray. Father, these people saw that worship of you and surrender to you was what was the most important thing in life. That without your empowering presence, they couldn't cope with the challenges that life would bring. And we're no different, Lord. We sometimes think we are. And we ask you that you will help us to consider our lives and our priorities, to see what's really valuable, to, with your help from time to time, review our lives and our priorities, that as we profess you to be Lord of our lives, you may indeed be Lord in the day-to-day living of our lives. And we ask that for the glory of Jesus. Amen.